Okay, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Jesus, we pray that you'd be able to use this class in our lives, Lord, and help us to understand more of your word, Jesus, to believe your word. Lord, we pray that it would fill in gaps that we may not have known were there, Lord Jesus, and give us the full perspective and the total picture, as well as increase our faith in your word, and verify in our own hearts, Lord, to the whole world that your word is truth, Lord. Been confirmed over and over and over again, and all that we found has confirmed your word right to the letter. We thank you, Lord. We rejoice, oh God, that you left these signs available for the world to see, these testimonies, Lord, that living in stone and in scriptures, Lord, that your word is the truth. We love you, Lord. We magnify you. We seek only to exalt you, Lord, in our hearts and our lives. We love you, Lord. We ask you to be with us now. Anoint us, Lord. Pray that your understanding of these things would come forth in every heart and mind. There be no confusion in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. Okay, it's a class on Bible archaeology, if I'm in the right room. And I'm going to ask you to pass your class cards in if you have them. If you don't have them, be sure you get a hold of one. If you just left it home or something, go check with Jack DuBois right away at the beginning of class and get the cards, because we have to make up the rule book tonight. We have to have all the cards. Is anyone that forgot it or doesn't have one? Good. Okay, just pass them right to the front. Maybe Tom could you collect them across the front so they're all packed in. How many of you have had evolutionary education already? There's quite a number of you. It won't make too much difference, but those of you that have had evolutionary education will see some of the same principles that we've already seen there manifest again in this chapter. Okay. Bible archaeology. First of all, I want to define the term archaeology, and just by giving some introduction here and the purposes of the class and why we're even studying archaeology. But first of all, to help the deaf define archaeology, most of you have a concept of archaeology. The first thing you probably think of is Egyptian mummies or something like that when you think of archaeology. There's a reason for that. Most of the archaeology theory comes from Egypt, and there's a reason for that. So we'll be getting at that later. But archaeology comes from two Greek words, just like almost everything else we study, it comes from a Greek word. Two Greek words. One is archaeos, A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S. Archaeos, A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S, just put it in English script, which means ancient. Archaeos meaning ancient, and logos meaning study or discourse in this context. It means logos is a full word, as you well know. The original concept of it is collecting things together in the mind, and this is what you do when you're studying, you collect things together in the mind. So this is why they use it for the study of something. So it's the study of that which is ancient. Archaeology is the study of that which is ancient, basically. And working definition is it's the study of the life and culture of ancient peoples. There's a particular type of ancient thing that we're studying. We're studying the life and culture of ancient peoples by means of material remains left by them. I'll repeat this a few times to get it down. It's the study of the life and culture of ancient peoples by means of material remains left by them. Material remains. In other words, physical, tangible, material things that are left behind that the archaeologists can dig up and discover and read and interpret and get information from. So, study of the life and culture of ancient people by means of material remains left by them. Okay. The question now comes, why study archaeology? And why, what does it have to do with a person that's in Bible college? Well, there's several good reasons for a course in Bible archaeology, and I'll just give you a few. And some of them are, you know, quite diverse reasons. They're not all, you know, they don't all fit in the same category. First of all, one of the first reasons for studying Bible archaeology is that it provides information on the general background and history of the Bible. Information on the general background and history of the Bible. In this respect, it's a lot like your Bible customs courses and things, courses that you take to get background, geography and things like this. So you get background and a feeling for what the life and times were. And there'll be areas where it'll overlap a little bit in some of those areas. It tells us what the cultural environment, now this is all part of the same reason, just expand it some more. It tells us what the cultural environment of the men of the Bible was like so that we don't get an artificial picture of the situation by projecting our own culture into Bible times. This is one of the principles of hermeneutics. Put yourself in the times and place of the author. This is what archaeology is, what helps us to know what the times and the place of the author were like so that we can put ourselves in them. And this is an important principle in Bible hermeneutics. We can't apply modern Western customs to the people and characters in the Bible. And if we know something about their culture and something about the way they lived and the things that they did and the environment that they lived in, we can better interpret Scripture. So this is what archaeology will help us to do, get a picture of the environment and the culture that was in existence at the time and at the various times that we'll be discussing. Okay, secondly, archaeology helps to fill in gaps in the Bible record to give us a more complete picture of the times and events recorded. Okay, to fill in gaps in the Bible record. We know that the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know and give us the whole historical picture. It gives us all we need to know for salvation, and that's the important thing. But our own human curiosity sometimes likes to know what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, for example, and between other times, you know, and to get, this is why you take your courses on world history and the life of Scripture and kind of get what the world knows, the history of the world was like during those times and a lot of the times and cross relationships between the things that happened in the Bible and the things that are not recorded in the Bible. And so archaeology will give us more of a feeling and a picture for the history and the events that took place and the whole thing that was going on at the time, what was happening in Egypt, what the culture was like, and a lot of the things that the Bible talks about, and maybe some gaps that are left there that aren't important as far as spiritual things are concerned, but they can give us a more complete picture. The Bible was not intended to give you every single detail. If it did, it'd be much longer than this, and we wouldn't be able to, we have a hard enough time with it as it is. So God is, of course, a spiritual book, not primarily a history text. but it relates to those historical events that are pertinent to our salvation and our walk with God, and our curiosity and our interest in God and our love for God and our desire to know more about the times and places will cause us to want to know some things and how they fit together. There's nothing wrong with this. God's given us a mind, and we're taught in hermeneutics and other classes, Bible customs and everything, that it's important to learn and understand some of the situations so that we can have the same advantage that the people in the New Testament had when they read the Scriptures. You can put John 21, verse 25, with that, as far as the fact that the Bible doesn't tell you everything there is to know about the events. John 21, 25. Do bring your Bible to this class, because we'll be tying Scriptures in over and over again, you know, as we point out certain archaeological discoveries, so it's important to bring your Bible to this class. John 21, 25. Just listen if you don't have it turned to yet. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that the world, even the world itself, could not contain all the books that should be written. That was just concerning the things that Jesus did on this earth. Imagine if you were to tell all the things that Jesus did throughout eternity as Yahweh himself. There'd be no way. So God just told us what we need to know to walk with God. And he told us the historical events that we need to know as examples and so forth. And it's all inspired and united together. But it does help us as far as our picture and perspectives are concerned to see some of the other things as far as the historical and the archaeological findings that confirm these things. Okay, a third purpose for the class. Archaeology helps us in the translation and explanation of difficult passages in the Bible. This has to do with exegesis and textual criticism and so forth. It helps us in the translation and explanation of difficult passages in the Bible. Okay. Knowledge obtained from inscriptions and artifacts can shed light on the meaning of certain words and expressions of the Bible. This is where a lot of the words, especially when you get into linguistics and how a certain word was used in the Greek language or how a certain word was used in the Hebrew language, sometimes you don't have the scholars don't have anything to go by, and so they really can't tell except just by the context of the word there. But if they find inscriptions, if they find, this is what a lot of the papyri are used for by the a lot of the Greek scholars to find out what a Greek word means, so they see how it's used in the secular language and how they use it commonly, and they find this out by archaeological artifacts. And actually, all the Bible manuscripts can be classified as archaeological artifacts. It all, you know, gets into that. We'll be getting into manuscripts a little bit near the end of the class, but most of that's covered in the manuscripts and translation class. So it helps explain a lot of difficult passages. For example, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, some of the things in Isaiah and that the liberal higher critics had, you know, really been railing on for years and years were dispelled, you know, when they found these older manuscripts. And these manuscripts have confirmed over and over and over again the Word of God, and dispel these theories that for example, the theory of three Isaiahs. They you know, had it all figured out that all these three Isaiahs existed. The last one was so such and such a time. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they proved that that couldn't possibly have been so. That they found all the entire complete book of Isaiah written and completed and dated long before this third Isaiah was supposed to exist and existed. So we'll get to that later on. These kind of things happen over and over again. Okay, and your wrath will be kindled numerous times as you go through. At least I pray on the exterior side to see what they've done. You know, the critics constantly, no matter how many discoveries have been made, no matter how many times the Bible is confirmed, as soon as there's another ground where they don't know for sure, they'll jump right against the Bible again every single time. And it's really something. It just shows the heart behind the whole thing, just like when you study the evolution education class. Exact same thing. Okay, the fourth and the most important reason for this class is that archaeology demonstrates by clear, tangible evidence the infallibility, the historical accuracy, and the authenticity of the Bible against the attacks of skeptics. Archaeology demonstrates by clear, tangible evidence. It's not something mystical, it's something tangible and real. Inscriptions, things that are artifacts that confirm the infallibility, the historical accuracy, and the authenticity of the Bible against the attacks of critics. And that's the thing we're most interested in here in this class, is the authenticity of the Bible. This is a class related to the authenticity of the Bible class. In fact, when you take authenticity of the Bible, you have a certain section on archaeology, but it's real quick, and you know, we can cover it in detail. Here, we're covering that particular area in much greater detail. So fourth reason, just to demonstrate the authenticity of the Bible. Just a few comments about that. Liberal modernist theologians spend the greatest part of their time trying to attack and destroy the Word of God, and that's the truth. Spend a lot more time trying to attack it, tear it apart, and destroy it, than to try to preach from it or teach from it. And there's a motive behind that, too. They're not the fathers of the devil, God said. So Jesus would have said so. So for this purpose, they attempt to show that the Bible has historical errors. If they can show the Bible's got historical mistakes, they feel like, you know, they've done their job. And they feel real good about that. And so whenever they can, they try to find a historical mistake in the Bible, a historical error, something that the Bible said about some king or some event or something that took place that they can try to show that didn't happen, or you know, be skeptical about it. So if they can try to show historical mistakes, this will suit their purpose. And therefore, it was not written by men of God. It must have been written by fallible men who made mistakes. And so they try to find this many times. And archaeology, as we'll see, will point out a number of places where they found a so-called historical mistake, and then a few years later, the archaeologists cleared it all up. Or they'll try to show that the Bible was compiled at a much later date from several different sources. This is one of their favorite games, putting it all up and undermining the authorship of the different Bible books. And again, archaeology has things to say in this realm. It's constantly undermining, trying to dig under, trying to eat up the foundation from underneath. They usually don't come out and just say, you know, it's all a myth. You know, they've got, because if they said it was all a myth and they just openly proclaimed what they really believed, then all the Christians would see them for what they were and just, you know, shy away from them. But Satan is more clever than that. He moves in among the Christians and tries to undermine it from within. So he brings these liberal theologians in who claim to be Christians, ordained ministers, and so forth. He uses them to begin to undermine the Word of God. Some of you may have come from a liberal background, a liberal church background. I know some of you have, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of the things that I bring out here will probably be things that you've heard before, but you may not have heard the answers before. Okay, none of their statements are based on facts, but rather pure assumptions. And this is something that I know it may sound like an audacious statement at first, but it's absolutely true. There is not one statement that these liberal higher critics make that's based on concrete fact, but rather on pure assumptions. And I'll explain that here in a moment, and what kind of assumptions they use. Just like the evolutionists do. There's assumptions behind it that it causes them to interpret everything that they see and fit it into, cram it into a certain mold that they've already made. The fossil record and so forth, they've taken that and twisted it and crammed it into a certain scheme in order to prove millions of ages, years and ages, and all of this. And the whole thing is circular and constructed on a false assumption. So the archaeologists have attempted to do this too. And even archaeologists that are calling themselves Christians many times are working for the other side. We'll see that too. And some of them, at least one case where an archaeologist was a liberal higher critic and he was going out to try to disprove the Bible and prove that there was some problems in Luke, and he ended up getting converted because he found that it was right to the point. Sir William Ramsey, we'll talk about him later in the class. Okay, the first of these assumptions that they use, this is just kind of general information before we get in, because it's important to see the heart behind these critics and the things that they've been doing, and then watch the Word of God be vindicated every time. God make the wisdom of the wise foolishness before the Almighty God. The first of these assumptions they make is that there can be no supernatural revelation. There's no such thing as a supernatural revelation. There's no such thing as miracles. There's no such thing as something supernatural. They start out with that assumption in their minds, and that's what causes them to be skeptical of everything. And so here's their line of reasoning. There can be no supernatural revelation. Since there can be no supernatural revelation, the Bible is not a supernatural revelation. End of proof. QED. That's it. It's all wrapped up because they've already assumed it. And any time that you start out by assuming what you're trying to prove, this is what's called circular reasoning, reasoning in a circle. You can prove anything if you just assume it first and then go around in a circle and come back to it. That's what the evolutionists do all the time, circular reasoning. Start out assuming evolution and get a certain scheme of dates for the rocks determined by your evolutionary assumption, and then turn around and use those dates to prove evolution. And that's exactly what happens. Those of you who've been through the class know. Mm-hmm. So, the critics will always doubt something. If the Bible talks about a miracle, that we know that can't be true. You know, things just like that just don't happen. I mean, that's supernatural. That's miraculous. You know, and that's just, you know, like a fairy tale. And since the Bible has those things in it, the Bible must not be, you know,
what it claims to be. It can't possibly be the truth. Another related assumption that almost all these higher critics make to a man is that Israel's religion was of human origin like all the others, and was a product of evolution from animism and crude polytheism. This is what all your liberal higher critics, Graf, Wellhausen, Hufeld, all of them, believed. They taught that the Israel's religion was a product of evolution, that the Israelites were once animists, worshipping, you know, the stars, and worshipping animals and all kinds of things, whatever was in the earth, and crude polytheism. They teach that the monotheism of Israel evolved from a crude polytheism in the beginning. And this is why they take that verse in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, for the word plural there, and they say that that's kind of left over from when the Israelites were polytheists, believed in many gods. And they say later on, the priests went through the scriptures again and took out all those plural words to try to make it look like God was monotheist, you know, God was only one, and they used to believe in many gods, and they kind of missed that place there, so kind of left there. Okay. So they teach an evolution of the of religion. This philosophy of evolution pervades their entire thinking. They can't even think in terms of other than evolution. And this is really true. If you've ever been to any of the modern secular universities, you know what I'm talking about. Almost every class you take, that principle of evolution is behind it. Before I get to so stirred up. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that it doesn't make any difference to them that no known religion other than offshoots from the Hebrew faith has ever ended up in genuine monotheism. There is no such thing as any other example of a religion that started out polytheistic and evolved into monotheism. There are examples of monotheistic religions that have degraded into polytheism, but not the other way around. And this doesn't matter to them, you know. The only monotheistic religions are the Hebrew Judaism, Christianity, and Mohammedanism, which is an offshoot of Judaism. And they all came from the same source. We don't have any monotheistic religions that used to be polytheistic and evolved into monotheistic. There's just no examples of it at all. But, of course, they say that in the case of the Jews, it must be that way, because polytheism was first. But we'll prove here a little bit later on, all the evidence indicates that monotheism was first and degraded into polytheism. If I use those terms, if you don't understand, monotheism means belief in one God, polytheism means belief in many gods. Poly means many, mono means one. So, and there's no evidence anywhere in the Hebrew Bible that, or in Hebrew religion, that the Hebrew, in the Bible, that the Hebrew religion was anything but monotheistic. And most of you that have been to Unfolding Revelation got to know that. Okay. The modernists also refuse to consider the Bible as archaeological evidence. You would think that if a person's going to be cold and objective, he's going to want to look at all of the evidence that they have as far as archaeological manuscripts and things that have been found. And if he were to find some book written by men over a period of 1,600 years and hundreds and thousands of manuscripts, all saying the same thing and right down the line and the accuracy is available, you'd think that they'd be overjoyed with such an archaeological discovery. But no, they completely write off the Bible as any archaeological evidence. It's the best archaeological, you know, source that there is. If you've studied manuscripts and translations, the manuscript authority for the New Testament and for the Old Testament is better than any pagan historical document whatsoever. All of Plato's writings and all the others, we have just a fraction of manuscripts for them compared to what we do for the Bible. But they disregard it. Why? And this is it's because if they would acknowledge the light, they would have to admit that they were sinners and give their hearts to Jesus. And that's the reason for the whole thing. There's a lot of intellectual excuses and a lot of things that are set up on the outside, and reasons why they can't accept the Bible as archaeological evidence. But the real reason is that they're afraid that if they find out that it's true, they're going to have to do something with their lives. And once you understand that, you've gained a long... you've gone a long way in dealing with people like this and understanding the things that they say and why they say them. So they automatically regard any biblical statement as unreliable and suspicious and suspect, you know. Anything the Bible says is unreliable and they're suspicious about it. But let them find one pagan document, even if it's hundreds of years later than the biblical reference. And if that pagan document from some source says something, they'll believe that. If it contradicts what the Bible says, they'll latch onto that and say, aha, the Bible's wrong. You know, these pagans said this. And they'll take the pagan document over the Bible anytime. It's automatically given preference historically. So it's really amazing. But the wonderful thing that we'll see here is that the liberals have had to eat their words time and time again when archaeology discovered proof of a biblical statement. And as I said, in spite of this, the same attitude of skeptical prejudice still exists. And you'll see how amazing that is after we go through some examples. And this time we'll be taking numerous examples, one after another, of first I'll tell you what the skeptic said, and then we'll tell you what the archaeologist found. And archaeology is a relatively new science. It's only been since about the 1800s, early 1800s, or actually the middle and late 1800s that it really got going. So archaeology has only been with us about 100 years. And the skeptics, of course, all of the liberal higher critics, skeptics came in just before that, around the 1830s, with Graf Wellhausen and Darwin with the evolutionary hypothesis, and all of this came right in just before that, before archaeology had even gained any evidence. And so they had a heyday back then because there was nobody to challenge them. There was no archaeological discoveries at all, and they could say anything they want and doubt the scriptures all they wanted to. But then things begin to start coming in as people begin to start digging and finding things out. So we'll see that as we go. Turn to John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Verses we'll get before we get into the actual methods of archaeology, what the science is all about. John 3, verses 19 to 21. This hits the nail right on the head. This tells you exactly what the condition of the heart of man is. I've seen so many people that claim to be objective, scientific, you know, analytical, rational, objective, and so forth, but they're not at all. And it's because their heart is not right before God and they're not willing to look at the truth. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's why, because of their sins. That's why they'd rather stay in darkness and not have their sin exposed. And that's why they'd rather believe that the Bible's a myth, because if they get rid of the Bible, then they don't have anything to condemn them for their sin. Because none of the other religions will condemn you for your sin. You can be a Buddhist and all these other religions, and they won't condemn you for your sin. They'll give you a series of works, you know, that you can do and ways that you can try to appease the gods. But they won't tell you what your heart's really like and that you're hopeless in yourself. And so they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Verse 20 is interesting. You know, where do people do most of their sinning? They go to find a dark place. They go to go where it's dark to do their sin, you know. And if they really believe their philosophy. See, their philosophy is that anything goes. See, there's no such thing as evil. There's no such thing as sin. If they really believe that, they do it out in the open in broad daylight. But no, they don't. They go to the dark places to do it. If they know in their heart that there's something wrong, they don't want to be seen by man or by God. They can get away.
Any more though, the philosophies coming out are do it out in the open.
That's right.
Because it's not.
That's right. Because the sad thing is, the out in the open now is getting darker and darker. You know, that's it. The darkness is coming over this year, so even out in the open, it's darkness now. That's really true. I just put that out. We're living in some amazing days in many ways. We're going to see some horrible things, and the time will come that sometimes I wonder, you know, how long will it be before we can't even walk on the streets, the way people will be dressing, the way people will be acting, and so forth. It's getting worse and worse all the time. But as these things begin to happen, we know the day is approaching. Caught out. We got it. Okay, let's look at the methods and the materials and the terms and the sources and things, kind of the mechanics of archaeology, just to kind of get the lingo and the jargon so we understand as we go through, and when I make references to things, you'll know what we're referring to. Just kind of some of the mechanics before we get into the actual discoveries themselves. What we'll be doing in the class, once we get through some of the basics here, we'll be going through starting right at Genesis and then right in the beginning of the Bible and kind of going through the Bible chronologically, and then I'll be pointing out discoveries that have been made to confirm these different sections and areas of Scripture and what the critics have said about them and what the archaeologists discovered. Just to say a few things, as far as homework in this class is concerned, there's really no assignments that I could give you for several reasons. First of all, there aren't any real good books on archaeology. The material that I got, I had to sit through and go through a lot of books and a lot of sources to get anything that was really, really good. Most of the books have a liberal flavor to them. liberal tendency. Even some of the evangelical books have this liberal evolutionary thing, you know, stuck in there, and it's hard to filter it out. So I don't necessarily want everybody going through all these books and getting all, you know, all this other junk, and get a few good things out of it and have to wade through all the rest of that. You're welcome to, and I'll give you the list of books and the sources that I get information from, but it's not worthwhile to read a lot of the other stuff that's written. It's just not worthwhile at all. And I lost my train of thought there.
Why were you doing homework?
Oh, right, good. I knew you guys remember that. About the only homework assignment I could probably give you is to go out and discover something, you know, and go out and dig a little. You wouldn't be too fruitful here for the work. Send you on an expedition to Egypt. That'd be fun, but I don't think the college would appropriate the funds for that. So there won't be any assignments as far as research assignments unless I come up with some good ideas in the meantime. But there will be three exams, and there'll be three independent exams. It won't be cumulative type thing because the information is pretty detailed. The information I'll be giving you names of people and discoveries and dates and things, and I want you to learn these. And so I'm not going to give you a lot to learn at once. See, I'd rather break it up into three sections so you don't have so much information all at once, so that you can study that and learn it. And I don't really expect any of you to have all these things memorized for the rest of your life, you know, to know who discovered what, where, and the date and all of that. But it is good to go through it once and learn it once, and you'll be surprised what you will remember. And if you don't remember the exact details, you'll know where to go, and you can go to your notes if you're talking to somebody, and you can say, well, I can prove that statement, and so forth. So it's good for that respect. So there'll be three tests along the way, about, you know, a third of the way through and two-thirds of the way through, and at the end. The final exam is just another one of these tests, and we'll just cover primarily that last section, so it won't cover the whole class. Okay, so you don't have to worry. In a one-hour class, I can't give you an awful lot of homework, and because of the nature of this class, it's not the kind of thing where I can give you an assignment to study certain scriptures and research things out. It's something that you have to have some experience before you can even dig in and get things out of it. You have to kind of know what to look for. Those of you that have had evolution reputation already, you probably won't have any problems doing the same thing that I did. If you haven't, why are you confusing for you? Okay. Methods, materials, terms, sources, things like that. First of all, the materials. The materials with which the archaeologist works are objects left behind by ancient peoples, as I already stated. That's the material. That's the data, so to speak, of the archaeologist. Materials left behind by ancient peoples. And I'll give you about 10 of these. Here's the board here. I'll put it. I'm just writing down the board. Huh? Oh, that's all right. Oh, good. I can't stand those. You get your hands all full of chalk, and then you get it all over your suit, and get it all over your nose. <There you go. laughs> Okay. Different types and sources of materials. First of all, the ruined cities. That's probably one of the richest sources. Ruined cities. I'll just put down ruins here. This is where especially in the Middle East area, it's where the archaeologist finds most of the greatest wealth of his material. And these other things are probably all included in among these ruins. I'll say more about those in a little while, why they are and what they look like. And ruins, ruined cities. Secondly, inscriptions. Inscriptions on walls, buildings, so forth. Walls, buildings, and whatever parts of buildings that they find left standing up.
Can you elaborate on any of these?
I will.
Should we leave space?
Let me see. I don't think you need to leave space for most of these. Maybe skip a line for each one, and if there's anything you want to say, you know, that I give later, you might want to stick it in there. But most of it will be pretty general. And when we talk about those ruins, it'll be kind of whole another section. Everything else will kind of fall into it. And a lot of these other things we'll just kind of be referring to later. I won't say too much about them now. Okay. Inscriptions on walls, buildings, and so forth. They found a lot of valuable information from these inscriptions, especially with respect to dating things. Because the inscriptions will say something about a king and things that a king did. Now, most of the time, you can't believe a lot of the inscriptions because the king's had a notorious tendency to glorify themselves, and they tell you about how many people they killed and how they wiped out everybody, you know. Actually, they might even have lost the battle. So you have to take it with a grain of salt, a lot of things that they said. Okay. Three, the pottery. Pottery is a real valuable source of information for several reasons. It gets a little questionable at times because there's a lot of evolutionary ideas associated with it, and I'll explain that later when we talk about dating. A lot of dating is done by pottery style, and we'll talk about that. But pottery is often very useful. Sometimes there are inscriptions on pottery, too. Fourth is what they call ostraca, O-S-T-R-A-C-A, ostraca. Now, ostraca are fragments of pottery with writing on it. They're fragments of pottery with writing on them. You might wonder what, how this ever came about. Well, in the early days, they didn't have paper like we do to write on, and to get, you know, skins of animals to write on, the vellums and so forth, was very expensive, and papyrus was not available everywhere. In Egypt, they used a lot of papyrus, but in these other countries, they didn't, especially in the early times. So they would use broken pieces of pottery. Pottery was broken very often. Pottery is very fragile, and was easily broken. And when they broke a piece of pottery, they didn't want to just waste it, so they used the pieces of the broken pottery for different things. And they would use them as scoops, pieces of pottery, the potsherds, they used to call them. They used them as scoops for coals and things. And also they would use them to write notes on and for letters and pass them and exchange them. And so these ostraca are these broken pieces of pottery with writing on them, used to communicate, and often they're very interesting and very valuable as to understanding the language and the customs of the time, because you could, you know, read people's personal letters, things that they wrote to each other on these ostraca. Okay? Any questions about that? But just remember, just pieces of pottery with writing on them. Okay. Number five, includes the papyrus, or in the plural would be papyri and parchment. I'll classify those two together. Papyri, we'll talk about more later on. I'll just say a few things now. Basically, it's the Egyptian form of paper, you might say. It wasn't really paper, but it was made from the papyrus reed, and they would, I guess I won't take it all the time now, but it was kind of a paper writing material made from the papyrus reed, and I'll explain about all of that later on. And the parchments were animal skins, primarily animal skins that were used to write upon. Those of you that have had manuscripts and translations have already gone through some of that. Most of this is later archaeology. Once you get too far before the time of Christ, you won't be finding too much papyri and parchment. Most of it will have to be in the area of pottery and ostraca and inscriptions and things like this. But this is for relatively recent times. Okay, number six is tools and implements. Tools and implements that they left behind, and you'd be surprised at some of the tools and implements that some of these ancient people had. The evolutionists give you the impression that they were all brute savages with little, you know, stone axes and around beating up each other over the head and so forth. But you'd be surprised that that concept has been totally, or should have been totally erased by the fact that they found. We'll get into some of that later on. But they still hold on to that. Of course, there are people like that living today. You've got the Stone Age and the Bronze Age and the Iron Age and all that right now today, if you just go to certain parts of the world. And that's the way it's been all the way through history, all the way to the beginning. There's been high civilization right from the very beginning. Back in Egypt, as we'll see, the further back you go in Egyptian history, the more civilized and the higher the civilization gets until it comes to an abrupt halt and there's nothing before it. And that's been a mystery to them for a long time. The history of Egypt is one of degeneration, one of starting out with a high culture and degenerating. Okay. Getting a little ahead of myself, but it's all right. Artwork. Works of art that have been found, automatically you think of the paintings and the sculptures, mainly. Paintings and sculptures are the primary sources of artwork that can endure through time. Many of the paintings on the walls inside temples and things that they excavate, and among the Egyptians, a lot of Egyptian paintings on walls. We learn a lot about the dress, how the people dress, what the people look like in general at the time, and some of the racial characteristics of the people and so forth are learned through the paintings and the sculptures that are done. Okay. Number eight, coins, currency. form to money. And this is especially true in the, when you get into the New Testament times. A lot of coins that were put out by the Roman Empire in different provinces and things reflect on times. They got coins that were that had Pontius Pilate's name on them and so forth. We'll see those later on. And of course, even earlier in history, they have coins going way back. And number nine is what they call obelisk. Most of you have seen, to describe what an obelisk is, if you've seen the Washington Monument, that's what an obelisk is. It's a large pillar, usually with a coin on the top, that is set up as a monument. And the Egyptians did a lot of this, setting up obelisks. A lot of times a king would use this as a monument. If he won a victory at a certain location, he'd set up an obelisk, and it would have inscriptions on it telling. It's not the obelisk itself that's worthwhile, but the inscriptions on the obelisk that tell the story of the battle and tell, you know, all things. And these are the things you'd really have to watch. Or those tinkers in there. Okay, but they are valuable. Even if you can't believe everything it said, you can get some ideas for the names of the people and people that existed at the time and so forth. So you get some information. And lastly, graves, caskets, and mummies. This is the thing you probably think of most when you think of archaeology. These are very valuable for several reasons. Usually, especially among the Egyptians, when they buried a king or something, they bury all of his things that he possessed and all the things that he would need in his second life and all of this with him. You know, they wanted to have his room all set up so that, you know, in the second life he'd have a place to stay and be all right. So they would bury a lot of things with them. And when you discover one of these tombs, you discover a wealth of material. You know, all the things that were buried with him, and you can learn a tremendous amount. The caskets themselves, the sarcophagus, and the things that they were buried within, they were, especially among the Egyptians, were engraved and inscriptions telling the story of the life of the king, and all of this was there with it. Also, among the Egyptians, they had what they called cartonnage, which I'll explain later, was scrap paper. It's kind of like taking the newspapers today and crumbling them all up. It was used just to pad the inside of the coffin or something around the body. But they were, you know, pieces of paper with writing on them, usually, you know, legal documents, all kinds of things, just waste paper. And that's the last thing you think would be valuable, but it happens to be about the most valuable thing that's available. You find all these, they found all kinds of notes of business transactions between people and all kinds of things, but you learn tremendous amounts from it, especially, you know, in the later Greek times and the Greek papyri, and also the Egyptian writing. So it's really a fascinating area. We'll talk about it more later on and get to some specifics. Okay, and of course these things are protected by the walls of the tomb, so there's a greater probability of them staying intact over periods of time. Any questions?
I was thinking it would probably keep it in Greek. It wouldn't be too humid or hot, or keep it intact.
That's right, they're very dry. In fact, I've heard stories about some of these mummies that as soon as they hit the air, since they get out into the outside air, a lot of times they just disintegrate and collapse just like that. They've seen that happen. They stay preserved there, and that's still air, and it's dry. But the moisture gets in there. I'm not sure what it is. Okay. Now, many objects of archaeological value are found above the surface, right on the surface of the ground. These are usually the larger things, like the pyramids in Egypt. These are all part of archaeological interest, buildings, monuments. So the Great Pyramids in Egypt, we'll talk about the Great Pyramid later on. The Acropolis in Athens, many of the ruins of the Roman times and the Greek times that are still standing or standing in part. These things are right above the ground, things that you can see. Sometimes part of it's above the ground, you have to excavate to get to the bottom of it. The Great Pyramid, they have to clean away the bottom of that every few years, because if they didn't, it would be buried.
What is it called, the ruins that are above the ground?
There's no technical term for it, but I'm just kind of making a distinction. The archaeologists sometimes have things that are above the ground, and usually these are larger things. They usually don't find pottery and things like that above the ground, and that's very unusual. That's something, the wind is blowing it away or something unusual is happening. But it's usually the larger monuments that you'll find above the ground. But of course, most of it is underground, and it has to be excavated. Most of the work of the archaeologists is good old elbow work and digging things out. And it has to be done very carefully, because a guy could take his, you know, spade and shove it right through a piece of pottery or something that's really valuable. It's quite an art to excavate these things carefully. And You have to know what you're doing. So most of it does require excavation. And you might ask, why, how do these ruins get covered? And of course, the evolutionists will tell you, give you the whole story about, you know, all these layers tell you successive millions of years and all of this. But it's not quite that simple. Things can be covered very rapidly in a very short period of time, depending on the conditions, depending where they, on where they are. And I'll just talk about a few ways that things do get covered up and find themselves in the state that they're in. This will lead into something else, talking about these ruined cities. First of all, one way that things may be covered up, ruins of ancient cities and so forth, is by silt that's washed down from the hills by rain. If there's a real heavy rain, a lot of silt can be, especially in an area that's hilly, the soil can be washed down from the hills and cover things up in a hurry. If you've ever been in eastern Washington during the rainy season, sometimes you'll see big gullies, you know, right down the hills in the real hilly area. My wife was raised over there, and we go over there every once in a while. You can see sometimes when they have a real heavy rain, it'll be almost like a flash flood, a big old gorge that we cut right down the mountain, right down the hills and in the valleys and in the draws, and it just takes a lot of silt and moves it in a hurry. So this is a thing that can take place any time. One example of this is the marketplace in Athens. Marketplace in Athens and the Forum in Rome, both of these areas were covered by silt washed down from nearby hills by the rains over a period of time. And it does take an awful lot of time for that to happen.
Where was that?
First of all, the marketplace in Athens, Athens, Greece, and the Forum in Rome. The Forum in Rome. They've been excavated now. But again, there's a certain amount of maintenance that's necessary because the silt keeps coming down. So they have to keep it or set up some means to keep it happening. Okay, another method that by which these things can be covered is by volcanic ash. There's one notable example of that in the city of Pompeii, 79 AD. Pompeii in Italy, I don't know if we have a map yet. No, I guess we don't. I'm not sure exactly where it is, but I think it's right near Rome somewhere.
What was it here?
Is it south of Rome? No, this is Puteoli. I wish we had some maps that were better, but Pompeii was in 79 AD, which is just 9 years after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And if you know something about the history of those times, if you take New Testament history class, if you've taken that, you know that Rome was getting pretty gross by then. They were going through a lot of things. And Emperor Domitian was the one who began to really start severe persecutions. And I'm not at all surprised that this is not a judgment of God. But in 79 AD, Vesuvius erupted. Mount Vesuvius, V-E-S-U-V-I-U-S, completely buried Pompeii, city of Pompeii, in volcanic ash. And they've actually found in investigations, excavations, they've actually found it happened so quick that they got people that were trapped in the ash with expressions still on their faces and all sorts of things. I've seen a picture of a petrified dog and a lot of things that were just completely immersed and covered with the volcanic ash and as it hardened, it's preserved right there. Okay. And the third way that things can be covered is the cumulative effects of wind, erosion, floods, and dust storms, and so forth. Winds, erosion of many sorts. There's wind erosion, there's rain, floods, dust storms. A good dust storm can cover things up pretty quick. Those of you in that part of the country know. And it all depends on the area, but it doesn't take a whole lot of time for things to get there. If everybody were to pack up and leave the city of Seattle, and leave it desolate, and come back 20 years later, you'd probably find it, you'd have to do some digging to get things out. And things left to themselves, the good old second law of thermodynamics, take over. So, you can understand how these things happen in ancient times. When cities were destroyed, it wasn't long before they were covered and buried, and it's not that many years between each layer. 100 years, to take care of it well. Now, the most important buried ruins that we talked about here are what they call tells, or mounds. I'm running out of time already, but this is another term that's used by the archaeologists, so we'll talk about it. The tells, or mounds. if you've read any archaeological journals or anything, you know, you run about, they talk about excavating Tell El Amarna, you know, Tell so forth. It almost always has Tell on it in the beginning, then name of the city. Tell means mound, and this is the mound that they're excavating in, and it might have been the mound that was once Jericho and so forth. But they look like mounds on the plain, and in the plain areas you find the ground will just kind of rise up in a certain area, you know, and an archaeologist sees that, you know, he knows that's the place to dig, that's the place to start digging, and because that's the reason for this is the following: when a city in the ancient times was destroyed, the armies would come in and batter down the walls and get in and destroy the city, and they just try to knock down everything they could. When it came time to rebuild that city, suppose the people came back to the city and were ready to rebuild again, they would not just clear off all the rubble and throw it away. They would begin to kind of covered it all up with dirt and built right on top of it. They didn't want to take the time to scrape everything off and excavate it, so they just would build right on top of it. And after a few times that city's been destroyed, you know, pretty soon it's going to get to be a mound because they just start building on top of the city instead of throwing away all the material. They'd use what they could, and then they just leave the rest of it and build right on top of it. And that was fortunate for us because it would seal off that debris and all those archaeological artifacts in there, and then when the archaeologist in later times comes, you can just dig right down through it, and you can gain a tremendous amount of wealth from this. Of course, this was not always possible in different areas, depending on the area, but in the Palestine area especially, you'll find a lot of these in Egypt and in the Middle East area, where most of the Egypt civilizations are. So they build one town right on top of the other. And these towns could be destroyed either in war or battered down by an earthquake or whatever. Okay? Many of the small items were usually left, a lot of pottery and things like that, and also the basic plan of the streets. And a lot of the streets and the basic plan of where the buildings were and foundations and things are left, so you can get excavate, you can get a general idea of what the city plan was even from what's left. Most cities in Palestine are this type. Just a few examples: Jericho is one of these mounds. Samaria, which is the city of King Ahab lived in. So that's right up in here, the little area of Palestine. Jerusalem, of course. Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O. We'll be talking about some of these cities later on. And Bethel, which means House of God, city that Abraham visited a number of times. All of these cities have been excavated. Some of the cities had as many as 10 to 20 levels, or strata, 10 to 20 levels. And you figure maybe 100 years for each level, you're getting into 1,000 and 2,000 years of history in one of those mounds. Some of those cities go all the way back to the time of Abraham and even before. And, as much as 4,000 BC. I mean, not 4,000 BC, 2,000 BC, or 4,000 years ago, excuse me. Abraham lived about 2,000 BC. So some of these mounds can go quite some distance back into time. Now, 10 to 20 levels, of course, the evolutionists would like to stretch that a lot further than it is.
Wow.
They'll always do that because they need all the time they can get, basically. And, it's not, so we'll get into more of the detail for that later on. Pure assumption that makes them date a lot of things. How much time do we have? Is it technical room yet? Just about to move out. Yeah, just make a few more statements. Then the next thing we'll talk about is archaeological dating methods. You need to know how they date these things in order to know how much weight you can put on it, how much you can believe what they say. And you can't always believe it. There's some things that are more accurate than others. There's certain areas of dating that you can put more confidence in. I want you to know that so that just because some book says it doesn't necessarily mean that that's exactly how old it has to be. Okay, we'll start with that next week, dating methods, and then once we cover that, we'll get right into the subject matter and go from one confirmation of the Bible to the next. And it's just pretty important. Most of them will make some statements about the chart and describe it.